follow along with us here as we get started. So this morning we're going to be looking at lesson 140, which is the Bishop's Bible, the New Testament. So last Sunday we talked about the Old Testament. Last Sunday was a little bit of a weird Sunday, at least I felt it was. We got started late, I had problems with the camera, and then I never felt like I settled into a real good flow as far as the teaching of the lesson goes. So hopefully those of you that not only were here but watched it, you at least could get the information and so forth. Hopefully we have a little bit of a smoother lesson today. So lesson 141, the Bishop's Bible, the New Testament, that's where we are at today. So last week in lesson 140, we looked at the Bishop's Old Testament. And I'm not going to really say a whole lot by way of review when it comes to that right now. I want to get right into the New Testament. The only thing I'll say is that the Old Testament is generally considered to be a lesser product than the New Testament. Okay, and you'll see that as we go through here and make some other points. So today in lesson 141, we're going to consider the Bishop's New Testament. So this past week, in advance of our conversation of the Bishop's New Testament, I received my copy of The Literary Lineage of the King James Bible, 1340 to 1611, by Charles Butterworth in the mail. So that's this book right here. I made a Facebook post about this week. I took a picture of the cover and made a post about it. This book's from 1941. And if you look at the next sentence, this is one of the titles that Pastor Jordan recommended to me in our email exchange a couple weeks ago. In reading Butterworth this past week, I found the following bit of information that I thought was pertinent to our discussion of the Bishop's Bible. So I wanted to include that here. So let's look at this quote. At this point, our story must pause to take note of the fact that in 1566, Richard Jugg, the Queen's printer, decided to issue a third edition of his New Testament in quarto size, resembling those he had issued in 1552 and 1553. What makes this volume interesting in connection with the Bishop's Bible is that although it followed the translation of Tyndale in general, it contained a number of new readings, especially in the early part of Matthew. These readings were to reappear embodied as characteristic features in the new Bishop's Bible. So, in 1566, Richard Jugg, the Queen's printer, prints an edition of Tyndale with some revisions to it. 2 years later, when the Bishop's Bible came out, in the first like 10 chapters of Matthew, it had the same revisions in it that this Jugg guy printed 2 years before. So Jugg seems to have had access to some of the work that the bishops had been doing on the Bishop's Bible in advance of it being released. Okay, let's look at the next paragraph. For instance, where the infant Jesus had been referred to in the Geneva Bible as child and in the Geneva Bible as babe, this quattro of 1566 uses the same term we find in the Bishop's Bible, namely young child, as where Herod tells the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, go and search diligently for the young child. So Tyndale, the Great Bible had in that verse child, and the Geneva Bible had babe, but Jugg included the phrase young child, and then that child appeared in the Bishop's Bible. So if you look that verse up, grab your King James Bible and go to Matthew chapter 2, you'll see that that reading, young child, is what made its way into the King James Bible. Now, you know, there's debate every Christmas season, you know, about the story of the wise men, and I will tell you my opinion of it. I don't think the wise men were at the manger scene there in Bethlehem the day that Christ was born. I think they came later, right? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, look at your King James Bible, it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. So that phrase, young child, was in this 1566 little New Testament that Jugg printed, and then it was in the Bishop's Bible. Mike, you're looking at it right now, right? It says young child, right? And then that same reading then was carried forward into the King James. So let's read on with this paragraph. Again, when John the Baptist demurs at being asked to baptize Jesus, Tyndale and the Geneva versions put the master's reply in the words, let it be so now. But in the quattro of Jugg's, Matthew chapter chapter 3, verse 15, we come upon the words which we have in the King James Bible. So go to Matthew 3, look at verse 15 in your Bible. Matthew 3, verse 15. So this is the situation, right? Jesus shows up to John's baptism, and John's like, wait a minute, time out. You know, you should be baptizing me, I shouldn't be baptizing you, right? In that exchange between John the Baptist and Jesus here in Matthew. And then Jesus answers here in verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So that reading, where it says there, suffer it to be so now, that was in this 1566 Jug New Testament. Then it was in the Bishop's Bible of 1568, and then that's the reading that made it where? Into the King James Bible, okay? At the end of the ninth chapter of Matthew, there's a curious instance. The disciples are told to pray, of the Father that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. But in this edition, as in the Bishop's Bible, the word thrust is used instead of send. There are quite a few such instances in which the Quattro New Testament of 1566 anticipates the wording of the Bishop's Bible. What caused Jug to include these emendations, we do not know. It is probable, as he was the printer of the new Bibles, so that would be the bishops, he had access to what various revisions had been adopted up to the time when his New Testament was issued, and that he made use of these in amending the Tyndale translation in certain places. Presumably, he either had not enough time or else had no further material at hand to carry on his revision beyond the opening chapters of Matthew. Howbeit, in these chapters, by the mere priority of 2 years, this quattro of 1566 blazed a trail for the Bishop's Bible and thus claims an inconspicuous place in the literary lineage of the authorized version. So it's an interesting thing, right? So just so we're clear, Jug produces this text in 1566. It has changes in it in Matthew. I'm going to say Matthew chapters 1 through 10, there are changes in it. And then those same changes show up in the 1568 Bishop's Bible. And then many of those show up in the 1611 King James is going to then adopt, in these first 10 chapters of Matthew, many of the changes that were made by Jug. So Jug seems to have had access to some of the readings that would end up in the Bishop's Bible before the Bishop's Bible was actually what? Published, right? So it's important to note that Jug is also the printer of this. So he prints this 2 years before this, and he seems to have known some of what they were going to be changing 2 years before the Bishop's Bible was actually published in 1568. Okay, so it's an inconspicuous contributor, if you will, to the King James Bible. Okay, all right. Any questions or comments about that? All right. So let's look at the next point: the New Testament. Blackford Condon, author of the History, of the English Bible, reports that the Bishop's New Testament represents, quote, better scholarship and more careful work when compared to the Bishop's Old Testament. So let's just stop there before we read the quote. Remember last week we saw weird stuff about the Bishop's Old Testament, right? We saw that it was almost exclusively, we looked at that passage in Jeremiah where there were 30 verses, and in the 30 verses, 24 of them were just identical copies of what the Great Bible had had before it from 1540. And the changes, the 6 changes that were made, were not all that significant. We saw how in the Psalms, the use of Lord, the translation of Jehovah and Elohim as God and Lord was reversed from the standing tradition of how to translate those Hebrew words into English, and it was inconsistent with the rest of the Bishop's Old Testament. So we talked about some of those points as why it wasn't really all that great, at least from the Old Testament standpoint. People who have studied these things, observed these things, will say and will readily admit that the New Testament of the Bishop's Bible seems to be of better quality or higher standard than the Old Testament. Okay, so in other words, they did better work here than they did on the old. So let's look at this quote now from Condon. The New Testament of the Bishop's Bible shows better scholarship and more careful work. But like the New Testament of the Great Bible and all previous versions, it is largely a reproduction of Tyndale's translation. Its careful comparison will show, however, that this revision made important verbal changes, some of which found their way into the authorized version. In some instances, the influence of Geneva version, maybe I should say of the Geneva version, I need to check that, is perceptible, while in other cases where marked improvements have been introduced in the Genevan, they were ignored by this version. So the general consensus is the New Testament of the Bishop's Bible is better than the old. All right, and we also know that the Geneva Bible is going to factor into this. So grab your Bible and let's turn to Romans 8. Grab your Bible and let's turn to Romans 8 because the examples I have here are from Romans chapter 8. So we want to kind of do something similar where we're following along with the notes and with our Bibles at the same time as we try to gauge the nature of these readings. Okay, so if you look at the next point on page 2, Condon then presents the following extract from Romans 8 as a case in point. The following screenshots are taken from pages 281 to 283 of Condon's book. So again, to save time, I just screenshot this. I did not go and type the whole thing out again. I mean, it saved me probably an hour and a half. So you can be mad at me for that if you want, but if I ever have to convert this to a text for a book, I'll have to go back and type it because I can't just have screenshots on it, probably. That's probably not cool. But anyway, for these notes, it does the purpose. Okay, so the example start in Romans 8, verse 15. Okay, so let's look in your notes. So those of you that are following, I'll try to make this as big as I can so that we can at least reference it. So this is where we're at, Romans 8, verse 15. All right, so here's what it says. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Great Bible, after Tyndale, has to fear anymore. So you see this part here that's in italics in this screenshot? This is the part that the bishops changed. This is how it read before, right? So it originally read, before they changed it, it would have read, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear anymore. So to fear anymore was changed to what?
Again
to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So if you look in your King James Bible, how does the verse read? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. So did the King James follow this change in the bishops?
Yes.
So the bishops is changing. So here's the point where you see italics, it correlates with the italics here, the way this is set up to read. So it's showing you what the change was to, and then what it was before. So that's the way this works as you read this screenshot. Let's go to verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God. This happy phrase is after the Genevan and was adopted by the authorized version. Tyndale and the Great Bible read, certifieth. So the Tyndale and the Great Bible would say, the Spirit, it certifieth to our spirit that we are the sons of God. They changed it in the bishops to, the Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit. So if you look at your King James Bible, it's almost that with a few slight changes, right? Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what's missing? Well, it is missing, right? And two is missing. Other than that, the King James is following the bishop's reading. Is everybody following that? So King James says, you're right. Yep. It just says sons of God. Here it says children of God. So that would be... So understand, though, that's a change the King James translators are making. That's not a change that the bishop's translators made. So what we see here is what the bishop's work. Okay, what their work was and how it relates to previous versions. Look at verse 17. Okay? Verse 17, look in your notes. If we be sons, then are we also heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that we suffer together, that we may be also glorified together. So again, reading still there. Joint heirs is particular to the bishops and is followed by the authorized version. Tyndale has annexed with Christ and is followed by the Great Bible, also by the Genevan version. In the second clause, however, Tyndale reads, if so be that we suffer together, and is followed by the Great Bible and also in the authorized version. Okay? So the point you need to be seeing here is when they sit down to make the King James, are they literally picking and choosing between the previous English versions and which ones they think are the best readings?
Yes.
That's what they're doing, okay? So if you look in your King James Bible for verse 17, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the bishop's Bible is the first one to read there joint heirs with Christ. The previous ones read as follows. And if children then heirs, heirs of God and heirs annexed with Christ. So heirs annexed with Christ is changed to joint heirs with what? Or who? Excuse me. Christ. And then the King James is going to add the different ending. It's going to add the if so be that we suffer with him, which was not in the Geneva, according to what it says there. No, Tyndale reads, if so be that we suffer together, and is followed by the Great Bible and also the AV. So there's some differences there at the end of the verse. Let's go to verse 18. So, verse 18, page 3, let me pull this, scroll it down here. Bishops reads, for I am certainly persuaded that the afflictions of this time are not worthy of the glory which shall be showed upon us. Tyndale reads, for I suppose that the afflictions of this life, and is followed by the Great Bible. So if you look at your King James, they make some further changes, right? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I think it's pretty clear when you hear it read out loud which one sounds better. King James sounds much better. It's got more flow, it's got more rhythm to it than what the bishops had. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature abideth, looking when the sons of God shall appear. This is followed by the AV. So that earnest expectation, that was original to the bishops, and it is followed by the King James. Tyndale has fervent desire, and is followed by the Great Bible. So when you look in your King James Bible there at verse 19, and it says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that reading, earnest expectation, that was original to the bishops, and it came into the King James through the bishop's Bible. What Tyndale had, or what the Great Bible had in that verse, was fervent desire. So it would have read before this, for the fervent desire of the creature, versus the King James, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Okay, so what I'm trying to get you to see here is how the bishop's Bible is alternating the readings first, and then how those altered readings are then showing up where? In the King James. Okay. Verse 20. Because the creature is subject to vanity, not willingly, but for him which hath subdued the same in hope. The Great Bible is subdued to vanity against ye will thereof, but for his will which hath subdued the same in hope. So what the Great Bible had was wordy and hard to follow. Choppy, right? So look at verse 20 in your King James Bible. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So you see the influence there of the bishops on the King James reading, even though the King James has cleaned up even slightly more from what the bishops had. You guys following this? Verse 21. For the creature itself was made free from the bondage of corruption. The Great Bible has, for the same creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Look at verse 21 in your King James Bible. For the creature was made subject to vanity. I got the wrong word. Which verse were we in?
21.
Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we got to switch from for to because. But then this part, the creature itself, is the same as the bishops. So again, you have the connections here, these literary connections between these Bibles as they're stretching themselves out through time here. Okay? So do we need to read any more of these, or do we get the point? How many of you are good with it? Okay? So you have a whole bunch more there that you can look at if you want to on your own time. And they're all of these are taken from Romans 8. There is a couple of them, though, that I did want, now that I say that, I did want to... So look at verse 30, go to page 4 in your notes and look at verse 35. Verse 35. So, the bishop says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Great Bible has the love of God, right? So if you look in your King James Bible, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of who?
Christ.
So again, the King James is following the bishops in that case. And then you can see some similar things in verse 39. So the bishops reads, neither height nor depth, neither any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Great Bible has in both of those neither loweth, so depth, it said loweth, not depth. So it would literally say this, neither height nor loweth. That's kind of weird, right? That doesn't sound quite right. Does depth sound better? Okay, and then depart instead of separate. So here's the way the Great Bible would read. I'm going to read it the way the Great Bible reads. Neither height nor loweth, neither any other creature shall be able to depart us from the love of God. Versus the bishops, neither height nor depth, neither any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Your King James obviously says what? Nor height nor depth. So the word depth is in the King James, not loweth. Nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. So they have the reading to separate, not to depart. To separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have this connection that is happening, this literary connection that's happening as you work your way through time, as these different Bibles are being revised. This to me is one of the biggest things that I think people misconceive of or have misconceptions about when they think about the King James Bible. It's almost like they literally think that, you know, these guys are locked in, you know, six different rooms and companies of, you know, six to nine guys, and they're just like waiting for God to speak to them so that they can, you know, write down God's word. That is not what they did. I mean, they started with the base text of the bishop's Bible. They read it. They compared it to the Hebrew or the Greek. They said, do we think this is an accurate rendering in English? Yay or nay? If it's not, then did they look at all of the other English readings to see if they preferred another reading better? Did they look at the Latin, and did they look at all of the commentaries and all the stuff that they could look at, the Chaldean? They looked at everything they could get their hands on to make a decision about what the reading should be. But it's not like they're starting from scratch. They're literally starting with what they had in front of them, and they're amending it to what they think is the most correct, most precise way to say it in English. Okay? But they're not sitting in a room like waiting for God to like impart some sort of, you know, supernatural impartation of knowledge to them so that they say it exactly the way God wanted it said. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any questions about that? No? All right. So, Condit states the following regarding the above collation. So here's his statement about it. So he's going to make a few observations here that we've already made, but we should read what he says. In the above collation, from only a single chapter, we have a number of happy renderings for which we are indebted in part to the Bishop's Bible and in part to the versions of Geneva and of Tyndale. Several of these are worthy of being noted since they were adopted by the King James Revisers and have come down to us as an invaluable inheritance. For example, the happy phrase "beareth witness," for which we are indebted to the Geneva Bible, and for which is far better than the certifieth of Tyndale. Again, in the 17th verse, we have joint heirs, which is better than Tyndale's heirs annexed, and for which we are indebted to the bishop's Bible. In verse 19, we have earnest expectation, which is an improvement upon the fervent desire of Tyndale, for which we are indebted to the bishop's Bible. In verse 21, I don't know why they write like this, these British guys sometimes. But anyway, we have the glorious liberty of the sons of God, for which we are indebted to Tyndale. For the phrase "more than conquerors," we are indebted to the Geneva New Testament of 1557. So, again, that point there shows you what I'm trying to get you to see, right? They're taking what they think are the best readings, and they're putting them together to make what they think is the most precise, accurate English translation. So they're taking from what already existed on the table, and they're selecting the best that they think most accurately represents what the Hebrew and the Greek says. Okay? That's what the King James are doing. So the bishops is this important step, then, in the King James. Regarding the 1568 Bishop's New Testament, J.I. Monbert states the following in his 1883 book, English Versions of the Bible. He says, quote, "In dealing with the New Testament of the Bishop's Bible, it is hardly worthwhile to consider the first edition of 1568, except by way of comparison, but to examine for the purpose of determining its critical value, the revised edition of 1572. Lawrence," I've added his first name there, Giles Lawrence, to whom reference has already been made, and who was, quote, "a man in those times of great fame for his knowledge in the Greek, drew up a body of notes of errors in the translation of the New Testament on 29 pages, which stood in their uncorrected form in the Bishop's Bible of 1568, and with one exception, his corrections were adopted in the revised edition of 1572. As they were very interesting, they are here reproduced, and the italicized portions denote not only their reception into the Bishop's Bible of 1572, but into the text of the present authorized version." So let's understand what that says. So this Lawrence guy, he was a scholar of Greek, and he reviewed the Bishop's Bible, the 1568 Bishop's Bible, and he made notes on, what did it say there, 20, how many pages? 29 passages that he thought were not accurately translated into 1568. All of his suggestions were amended in the 1572 edition, except one, and then those were passed down, and many of them ended up where? In the King James. Okay? So, is there we already got that. So Giles Lawrence, bottom of the page, Giles Lawrence was mentioned in lesson 139. He was the professor of Greek from Oxford whose job it was to compare the bishop's texts with the original languages, especially Greek, and recommend revisions accordingly. Evidently, all of his revisions recommended by Lawrence did not make it into the 1568 Bishop's Bible. So they were changed in the 1572 revision. Monbert includes Lawrence's notes on page 278 and 279 as the following screenshots testify. So these are his notes reproduced for you by Monbert in his book. And I, again, instead of, you know, typing all this out, I took some screenshots to save time. So let's look at a couple of examples here. Words not aptly translated in the New Testament. So that's the first category that he identifies. And again, they got all this crazy Roman numerals, which drive me crazy. But this would be Matthew chapter 17, verse 25. Quote, "Of whom do the kings of the earth take tribute or toll, of their children or of strangers?" Okay? The correction that he's recommending is of their own children. So let's go look at that. Let's go to Matthew 17. Am I the only one that's driven to madness by all the Roman numerals? Irritating. Especially when they get real high. Then I got to like look them up. I'm good with anything basically under 50.
George Williams had that in his commentary.
Yeah. A lot of the older writers did that. So verse 25. He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take tribute or custom? Of their own children or of strangers? So you see the correction that he's recommending in this memorandum is of their own children. Right? So the 1568 had what he's got there, and then he's recommending the correction to of their own children, right? And then what reading ends up in the King James Bible? Of their own children in verse 25. Does everybody see that? Okay. So go back to the notes. 27. So same chapter, verse 27. Go thou to the sea and cast an angle. Correction, cast and hook. So let's go to verse 27. Notice what it says. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast what? And hook. So the 1568 had cast an angle. Lawrence is saying, no, that it would better read cast what? And hook. So it was changed in the 1572 to and hook, and that reading ends up where? In the King James. Okay? Let's go to chapter 21, right? Chapter 21, and we want verse 33. Chapter 21, verse 33. So here's what the original bishops had. There was a certain man and householder which made a vineyard. He's recommending the correction to which planted a what? Now, planting the vineyard and making the vineyard, I think you plant a vineyard probably, don't you? I mean, you have to plant the seeds, etc., right? So he's saying it should be planted a vineyard, right? Verse 33, chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a what?
Vineyard.
So does the recommendation of Lawrence end up in the King James? So it's amended in 1572, and then it shows up in the King James Bible. Same chapter, verse 38. Come, let us kill him, and let us enjoy his inheritance. The correction Lawrence is recommending, let us take possession and seize upon his what? Inheritance. Let's look at verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his what? What was the recommendation that he made? Let us seize on his what? Inheritance. So again, does Lawrence's recommended correction end up in the King James? All right. Let's go to chapter 32, Matthew, no, what is this, 22? Chapter 22, verse 7. Matthew 22, verse 7. So, the original bishops had, he was wroth and sent forth his men of war. Correction, when he had sent his armies. So let's look at 22 verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his what?
Armies.
So slightly different. It says sent forth instead of sent his armies, but the armies alteration doesn't make it into the King James. And then we'll just look at one more, because again, I think we get the point. Let's go to chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at verse 20. So there are examples after examples of these things occurring, okay? Let's see. Lost my spot. Verse 20, right? So, the original bishops had, I have gained with them 5 talents more, is what that says in that. So it originally said in 1568, I have gained with them 5 talents more. Correction, 5 talents besides. Okay, so let's look at verse 20, chapter 25, verse 20. And when he had received 5 talents, came and brought other 5 talents. Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents what?
More.
So it's a little bit different. But is it essentially the change that was recommended by Lawrence? Okay, so any questions about that, those types of changes? So we really need to, I don't know where the eraser is. Oh, there it is. What we really need to identify is that this 1568 is amended when? 72, and in 72 they're making the changes proposed by Lawrence, right? And then many of these changes end up where? In the King James Bible of the AV of 1611. So there's a progression going through here, and you can see if we went through the rest of those, you could see more examples of that. Go look at page 6. He's got a second category of changes, words and pieces of sentences omitted. He's got a third category, words superfluous or words that aren't needed. Okay? Let's look at one example here. Let's go to Luke 12. Let's go to Luke 12. So I'm on the bottom third of this picture. I'll show you where I'm at looking at this so everybody can find the spot. I'm on page 6, and I'm looking at this example right here. Luke 12, verse 24. Okay? So it says, how much are ye better than feathered fowls? Okay? King James, Luke chapter 12, verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have they storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So they originally had feathered fowls. He says you don't need to have the word what? Feather. It's redundant. If it's a fowl, it obviously has what?
Feathers.
So you don't have to have the word. So the word is dropped from the 1572, which means when the King James is done, it doesn't have the word what? Feathered in it. You following that? So it's just a different type of change that is happening as this thing works its way through. So that he's got words, so let's just recap. So he's got different categories. Lawrence has different categories. Number one, he's got words not aptly translated. Second, he's got words and pieces of sentences omitted. He's got words superfluous. He's got sentence changed and error in doctrine. We should probably look at that. So let's find, you're in Luke, go to chapter 14. So he's got an example here in Luke chapter that's Luke 9, sorry. Go to Luke 9. Dumb. I'm telling you, these Roman numerals. Let's go to Luke 9. So here's what he says. So I'm down here in this example right here. Luke 9:45. It was hidden from them that they understood it not. Correction. That they should not understand it. Okay, now let's see what the King James does there. That's, what verse is that again? chapter 9, verse what?
45.
But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So, was hidden from them that they understood it not, correction, that they should not understand it. That's got some change there from the King James, doesn't it? Yeah, Will? AV renders, they perceived it not. So the 1572 adopts Lawrence's correction, okay? Another one is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Dead to sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened with him. The correction is dead in what? Sin. Let's go look at that one since we're studying Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what it says. And you being dead in your what? Sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So this is one that Lawrence is saying that you need to change that the way that reads because the doctrinal content of it needs to be cleared up. So the original bishop said, again, dead to sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh. His recommended correction is to read in sin. What's your Bible say?
In sin.
In your sins. So it's even strengthened, I would say, there in the King James. And then the fourth example is modes and tenses change, which we don't really have time to get into that, but you have it there for you if you want to look at all these examples. So we're looking at a lot of different categories of examples and changes that are being made here as we assess the bishop's New Testament. Go to the top, page 7. In the following example, Mombert quotes Matthew 3, verses 4 through 12, from the bishop's Bible. The note at the bottom of the image explains its significance. So let's read it. Okay? So this is Matthew 3, verses 4 through 12. So I'm reading from the bishop's in the notes. So if you're following along with me, that would be this screenshot right here on page 7. Verse 4, John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the anger to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And be not of such mind that ye would say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Even now is the axe also put to the root of the trees. Wherefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, so let's read the note now. The words in italics show what has been retained in the authorized version. So all of the italicized words here are exactly the same words that are where? In the King James Bible. Okay? As compared with former versions, the Great Bible is the basis, the Geneva version is the main corrector, though one is derived from Luther and one Zurich, two suggest forewarn in the Geneva, and then there's a bunch of Latin stuff I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce. But the point here is that the main text was the Great Bible, the main corrector of the Great Bible was the Geneva Bible, that gave us the bishop's text, and then everything that's in italics is the everything that's in italics in this example of the bishop's text is the exact same words that showed up where? So your King James is largely from the bishops, which was an update of the Great Bible, with the Geneva Bible being the main corrector. You following that? So it's a lot to keep straight, I understand that, but that's what's happening here as we work our way through all of this. So, there's almost universal recognition on the part of commentators that the bishop's New Testament is far superior to the old. A.S. Herbert states the following in the entry for the 1568 Bishop's Bible in his historical catalog of printed editions of the English Bible, 1525 through 1961. He says, quote, "The work seems to have been carried out in separate sections, which vary considerably in value. In correcting the Great Bible, both the Hebrew and Greek originals were consulted. The influence of the Geneva version appears, especially in the prophetical books, while Castiello's Latin version of 1551 was also consulted. Westcott considers the Greek attainments of the revisers were superior to their Hebrew, and that the alterations in the New Testament show original and vigorous scholarship." So in other words, where did they do a better job? In the New Testament with the Greek, or in the Old Testament with the Hebrew? In the New Testament with the Greek. Regarding the second edition of the Bishop's Bible from 1568, Herbert writes, "The second edition," now don't get confused, this is just a smaller, different sized edition. "The second edition, now first printed in quattro of the bishop's version, the text of the Old Testament has received a certain amount of correction. A comparison of some representative chapters seems to show that so far as the Old Testament is concerned, this quattro edition was adopted as the standard in all subsequent issues, except the folio editions of 1572, 1574, and 1578, which revert to the Bible of 1568. The New Testament also exhibits traces of revision." Westcott, so on page... not sure why I have that there. Did I put that there?
Mm-hmm.
It's definitely in the wrong spot. I think it should be at the end of the previous sentence. Possibly. I have to look at that. Westcott gives 44 differences of reading in Ephesians between the first edition of 1568 and that of 1572. By comparison, we find that in 22 instances, this quattro reads with the former, in the remaining 22 with the latter edition. Thus, it forms a connecting link between the two regarding the New Testament section. So what we realize now is we got to squeak another one in here, 1569. So this thing comes out here in one size. They issue another one the following year in a different size. And then ultimately this one is going to become the standard for the New Testament. All right? Completeness dictates that we note Herbert's comments on the 1572 Bishop's New Testament as it became the standard form of the text inherited by the King James translators in the 1602 Bishop's Bible. It says, quote, "Bishop's version, the second folio edition." So when it says quattro or folio, that's just talking about the size of the Bible. Okay, so let me keep it simple. This is a Schofield wide margin. It's got, you know, wide margins. This is a regular Schofield. It does not have what? Wide margins. So is it a different size? Yeah. So just so you understand, the original Bishop's Bible was one size. The 1569 was a different size. So there were a little bit of changes made in a different size Bible. And then the 1572 was the same size as the 1568 that now had all the changes in it. Okay, does that help? Otherwise you're like, quattro, what's this? Are you doing math? Okay. So a reprint of the 1568 Bible so far as the Old Testament is concerned, but the New Testament has undergone further careful revision since the Quattro edition of 1569. This revision was produced from a memorandum prepared by Giles Lawrence, mentioned above. So you remember a moment ago we went through all of Lawrence's recommendations and changes, and we looked at some of them and then how they ended up where? In the King James? That's what this is talking about. Professor of Greek at Oxford, all later issues, with two exceptions, appear to follow the Quattro of 1569 in the Old Testament, but generally adopt the text of this Bible of 1572 in the New Testament. In the 1572 revision, several switches were made to the New Testament in the direction of more ecclesiastical language, a phenomenon Tyndale was conscious to avoid, such as introducing the term charity into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I have this here, and here is the 1568, the first one, Bishop's Bible, for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's look at it. Though I speak with the tongues and of men and of angels and have not love, I am as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I could prophesy and understand all secrets and all knowledge, yet if I have all faith so that I could move mountains out of their places and have not love, I were nothing. So you read through this whole thing and it's what? Love. The choice to put charity in 1 Corinthians 13 was a change that was made in the 1572 Bishop's Bible. So the King James translators inherit a text that already had charity in the text. They did not make that choice themselves. They simply elected to keep what was already there in the text they inherited. You following that? So let's read the quote from Butterworth. Butterworth states the following regarding this matter. Quote, "Inasmuch as the later editions of the Bishop's Bible generally followed the wording of the 1572, this revision had a real effect on the King James translation, especially in the New Testament. In fact, many characteristic touches of the authorized version are to be found in this folio of 1572. It is here, for instance, that we find the Latin word charity displacing the older word love through the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, let's stop. Have I just showed you from a 1568 Bishop's Bible, the original one, that they did in fact have love the whole time? That change wasn't made until 1572. Okay? So let me read that last bit. It was here, for instance, that we find the Latin word charity displacing the older word love through the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It is here we find in the parable of the prodigal son such familiar phrases as he divided unto them his living instead of his substance, and not many days after. I think there's a typo there. And not many days after instead of and not long after. So, this 1572 Bishop's Bible, this revised Bishop's Bible, does it make significant changes that show up here? So, when the King James translators sit down to translate, the King's printer gives them 40 unbound copies of a 1602 Bishop's Bible. This 1602 Bishop's Bible answers to that revision from 1572. So when they sit down to translate that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they're inheriting a text that had what word in it?
Charity.
Now, there's some folklore that exists that they had some, you know, supernatural understanding or some uber spiritual understanding when they did this, and they knew that in these 28 cases that charity was a better word and meant something different than love. But when you search it out, you realize that no, that decision had been made prior to them making it. And they were following. Now, you could have made the argument, do they elect to keep it that way? They do elect to keep it that way, but they did not decide to put it that way. Does that make sense? Okay? So, that does bring us to the end of the lesson, and it brings us nearly to the end of our time. Does anybody have any quick questions or comments?
The one exception from Lawrence's 29 suggestions.
You're asking me what it is?
Yeah.
I'd have to look it up. I don't have it. I don't remember what it was, and I don't want to tell you the wrong thing. But of the 29 suggestions, 28 of them show up here. Now, other changes were made in the 1572 that he didn't necessarily talk about, like the charity love thing. But, you know, that you got to understand, that is really flying in the face of the two streams of Bible's narrative. Because the two streams of Bible's narrative says that anything that smacks of Latin and Catholicism is evil. Right? But you've got high church Anglican bishops responsible for the bishop's Bible reinstating the word charity that had been used by Wycliffe nearly exclusively, what, 200, 300 years before when he translated out of the Latin Vulgate. There's a lot of stuff that's said about this that when you actually start digging into it, for me, it falls apart and it doesn't make any sense. Why? Because the objective evidence doesn't corroborate the tales that are told about some of this stuff. Okay, now why were the tales told? The tales were told because people didn't actually go back and look. What they did is they got a King James and they saw a modern version, NIV says love. Ah, that's a change. And so then they extrapolate some explanation for why that, you know, is the wrong translation. Not realizing that Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, first edition, that are all translations of the Textus Receptus, the supposed pure stream, all had love, without exception, in all 28 of those spots. You following me? So what do? We have to change what we say, it seems to me. Now, we don't change the Bible, we change our understanding of how this happened and how we got to where we're at with a better understanding, more accurate information. At least, that's what I'm trying to do. And, of course, not everybody likes it. Because I'm not challenging those things to be a jerk or to be argumentative for the sake of being argumentative. I'm challenging them for the sake of correct precision information in our defense of our position. It doesn't do our position any good to say things that aren't true. Because then somebody's going to come along that has a better understanding of the facts, shoot that torpedo at you and sink your battleship, and you're not going to know what to say. Okay? So that's the perspective I'm coming from. So if anybody's watching this right now or listening after the fact, I mean, I'm a King James Bible believer. You folks that are here in the church, have you ever heard me correct this? Or say a better translation would be, or it should say this and not this? I don't do that because that's not what I believe. But I also think that what we say about it in our defense of it has to be accurate. If it's not, that's a problem for me. So anyway, any follow-up comments, questions before we pack up? Okay, if there aren't, I'm going to clear the stream, and if you have one here while I clean up,